We have been looking at the Olivet Discourse, and we've been sort of focusing on the major messages of Jesus, having looked at first the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw that it had a kingdom focus, and then looking at the Olivet Discourse, it also has a kingdom focus, and especially focuses on the return of Christ. But it's dealing with a basic question in response to Jesus talking to his disciples and pointing out them pointing out the temple to him. He says, "Don't you realize that this is going to be all torn down?" And then they had the question, "Well, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that word "coming" is parousia, and it has the idea of the state of being present, or the arrival as the first stage in presence, or it's showing up and being present there, which would be associated with the coming of the kingdom. And that would certainly be tied with Acts 1:6, where the disciples, just prior to Christ ascending into heaven, said, "Well, will you at this time establish the kingdom?" And he says, "Not for you to know the times or the seasons." And so in this passage, he had already given them some insight to say, you don't know the times, but you have an idea of the nearness, which we'll note in just a moment. But we need to recognize a few things as we do just a quick review here. Jesus is addressing Jews about a Jewish issue. Judgment before the kingdom is especially what is in view, because we had looked at in the chapter just prior to the Olivet Discourse, we have the woes that are given to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the leaders. They were the ones who were very formally rejecting Christ. And so there was a judgment that is noted here. And Dr. Thomas Constable, in his commentary, says this: "As we have seen, Matthew stressed judgment in his gospel," and then he lists all the places where that comes out. "It is not surprising, therefore, that Jesus concluded this discourse that reveals events leading up to the inauguration of the kingdom by explaining the judgment that will precede it." So, again, it's recognizing there is a judgment focus in tandem with the idea of the kingdom, because there is going to be a judgment before the kingdom is established, because Christ has to put all things under his feet. And we also had looked at the analogy with Noah and the flood of Noah, of Noah's day, and it focuses on basically two groups, that is, those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. And in that same passage, some would be taken in judgment and some would remain. And the context is on Israel, not the church. The church wasn't an entity that had come into reality at this time when this Olivet Discourse was given. And there are four distinct entities that we had mentioned that need to be distinguished. And that is, there are the Jews, there are the Gentiles, there are church-age believers, and there are tribulation saints. And there's a distinguishment that needs to be made there. And this passage is talking about Jesus coming and the kingdom that he is coming to establish. And then we had noted that there is a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. They are not the same. They are not at the same time. They are separated by 7 years. And so we need to recognize those details as well. And then we also noted the parable of the fig tree indicates nearness. He said, when you see these things happening, and talking about the generation at that time that sees those things, that generation will not pass away. It will be during that time frame, which would fit the 7 year period in particular. And it focused on the idea of when you see these things, you know that when you see like leaves and so on growing on the fig tree, you know it's the season of summertime that's coming. You just know it's going to be just right around the corner, or it's almost there. And it's a similar kind of thing when you see those things coming to pass. So our text today is a continuation of these themes focusing on the same thing. And when we had looked at chapter 25, we noticed there were two more major parables that were given. One was focusing on expanding the idea of wise and faithful servant. The wise, it was the wise and the foolish virgins were contrasted, and then there was the faithful steward. Both of those ideas were expanded upon. They were given illustration. And so when we come to the passage that we're looking at today, that is not a parable. It is predictive narrative. It is talking about what is going to be happening. So we don't want to see that as a parable, because we did recognize that Jesus used parables to reveal and to conceal. He used them to illustrate points with regard to the kingdom, and also to conceal some of those things from those who would not accept it. And that is especially communicated in Matthew 13, where that transition is noted. The parables in these chapters illustrated certain truths relating to Christ's return and the kingdom. That was something that we had pointed out. And, of course, this is especially directed to the Jews that are living during the tribulation period. That is the focus. When we looked at Matthew chapter 24, that was the emphasis that was communicated there. The first part of the tribulation period and the second part of the tribulation period and the midpoint where the abomination of desolation was taking place. And we had highlighted those toward the beginning of chapter 24. And then in the process of giving these details, Jesus is urging those who will be the generation that sees these things to be watchful and to be cognizant of the signs or the indicators of the nearness that is taking place. And then again, a warning to be wise and faithful. And so verses 31 through 46 are not a parable. And it's narrative, it is predictive narrative, and we need to recognize that. Another observation is that this passage has been commonly misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied. And one commentator had noted that there have been as many as 32 different views on how to understand this passage. Hopefully we can narrow that down to the correct one. And then forget about all that. It's been used as a basis for liberal social gospel. It's been used to support Marxist socialism. It's been used to support work salvation, and so on. So it's probably something we should try to understand. So we want to think about, what is the meaning of this text? For then, for the Jews that were living at the time that were hearing Christ speak it, obviously they need to be taken into the equation, but also those who will be living, who will be the generation when these things are actually happening, that is during the tribulation period, and then what are the implications for us today? So we must properly distinguish this great divide, and that is what this passage is dealing with. A division is being indicated. And we want to think about who and when and what is this describing. And so we'll look at the first few verses here, verses 31 to 33. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left." So it should be fairly obvious that this is not a parable. It should be fairly obvious that he's talking about a real event. But then we got to think about, when is this? What are the details of this? So we want to think about the identification of the main characters. Who are they? And the first question is, who is the Son of Man? Now, we should know. We've looked at some of these details already, but just to review, this is how Jesus referred to himself. If you look at Matthew 24:27 in the previous chapter in several places, We read like chapter 24, 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. You look at many of the other passages throughout the Gospels, and you see how many times Christ refers to himself in that way. This also refers back, when Jesus is using this terminology, he has a particular text in mind. Refers back to a specific Old Testament passage. We had looked at this a little time back, but I want to review it. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel is recording one of the visions that he has. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." And this was a technical designation, so that when Christ was before the Sanhedrin and he used this terminology referring to himself, the leaders in the Sanhedrin knew exactly what he was talking about, and they knew he was talking about this passage, and they said, "You are uttering blasphemy here." And they became very upset, and they said, "What more do we need from witnesses? We've seen him blaspheme himself." And so this is exactly what he has in mind. But notice the context. Notice what he's talking about. "And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So, I wonder what he's talking about. Well, it should be obvious. It's talking about the same event here. This is referring to the second coming of Christ. And, in, again, answering the question that came up in Matthew 24:3, when the disciples said, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The question is here being answered and giving more specific detail. And we remember the text in Matthew 24:30. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And also verse 37 of Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Do you really have any question who is being spoken of here? We shouldn't. It should be obvious. So this is the king's coming to establish his kingdom. And it is going to include judgment to suppress and punish all the enemies that are there. So that part should be fairly clear. Then who are the holy angels? Well, it says holy angels. That should be obvious, right? Well, let's just review just a few things that we should know here. These are the unfallen angels, in contrast to the devil and his angels referred to in Matthew 25:41. These are the mighty angels. Notice what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10, initially verses 5 through 6. It says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Now, there's a lot wrapped up into that, but it certainly coincides with exactly what we're talking about here as well. So there's a reference to the angels that will be present coming with him, and those are the mighty angels, also associated with the holy angels. They also referred to as the armies of heaven. Matthew 19:14 says, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." That's Revelation 19, parallel time frame. They are referred to as the hosts of heaven. 2 Chronicles 18:18 says, then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. Now, all the uses of host of heaven are not referring to angels, but the context makes it clear when that is the case, as in this case. They are also associated with clouds. Christ is referred to as coming with the clouds. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, etc. Revelation 10:1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, etc. And then the question, who are all the nations? Because it mentions this in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. Well, we need to look at what terminology is used here. The word translated nations is also translated Gentiles. The word is ethnos, where we get our word ethnic. Either translation works with this, whether you translate it Gentiles or nations. Gentiles is used in contrast to the Jews. And that's the most common usage. But the point is that these are non-Jews. And these Gentiles will be evaluated in relation to their treatment of the Jews in the tribulation period. That is a key interpretive point. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing. And so it's kind of critical to get that that's who we're talking about here. It's not about the church. It's not during the church age. It's about those who are living when Christ returns. That will be during the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, which takes place after the rapture and before the establishment of the kingdom, because Christ's return signals the inauguration of the kingdom. And it also means the conclusion of the tribulation period. And then the next question would be, who are the sheep and the goats? But that'll be considered in the next section that we look at in just a moment. But don't miss this point. The Gentiles will be evaluated in relation to their treatment of the Jews in the tribulation period. That's the time frame that is being referenced here. Then, of course, the question, when will this take place? We've sort of answered that, but we need to take a look at the issue because it's a question to a lot of people. Which coming is this? Is it the rapture? Is it the parousia or parousia? Well, what has been the context? It's been dealing with the coming of Christ, with the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. That context has not changed. And so it's associated with his coming in glory. When is that going to be? When he returns with his holy angels in glory. We just looked at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's when the angels are accompanying him. And it's associated with establishing his kingdom. He's coming as the king to establish his kingdom. And then we can ask the question, what will he do at this coming? Well, there is a reference to sitting on his throne. And the passage to keep in mind, one of them, is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When is that going to take place? At the conclusion of the tribulation period, when Christ returns as the king and as judge, because he's going to be making judgments. And then the question is, well, which throne is this? Is it his father's throne? Is it David's throne? Is it his own throne, distinguished from either of those? We remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's talking about David's throne, and it's going to be established forever. How is that going to be? Because the person who's going to be sitting on it, who was anticipated as the seed of David, is the Messiah, the anointed one, and he is going to be sitting on that throne forever. Therefore, it is going to be perpetuated in that sense. But then we can ask the question, well, where is he now? And this passage, Psalm 110, should give us a hint where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So where is he sitting now? At the right hand of the Father. Notice also Revelation 3:21. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. This is Christ speaking to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And so he says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So where is he now? He's sitting on his Father's throne with his Father, and he's going to be sitting on his own throne, which is going to be David's throne. So it'll be his because he is the son and seed of David who will be taking that particular position. So currently he is in heaven waiting for the kingdom. He is sitting at the Father's right hand. He is there making intercession for us. He is our advocate before the Father. And then when he returns to earth, he will sit on the throne of David, which will become formally his throne as the anointed one, as the Messiah. So another important point to get. So let's see. He will separate people into two groups. They are noted as sheep and goats. And then the question that we would have here is, well, is this referring to the Great White Throne Judgment? Is this referring to the judgment seat of Christ? Well, let's think for a moment. Revelation 20 gives us the account of the Great White Throne Judgment, but that is indicated as being at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ or at the end of the millennium. The judgment seat of Christ is recognized, and that's only for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers of the church age specifically, and that's recognized as taking place most likely after the rapture. Well, it's pretty obvious it's after the rapture, but most likely before Christ comes back to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. So it's generally understood as taking place during the time frame of the tribulation period when the church is in heaven, and then they receive their rewards, and then they come back with Christ at the establishment of the kingdom, and then they will reign with him there. That is what the general understanding is. But that's for believers, church age believers in particular. So then we have to ask ourselves, if this doesn't align with either the Great White Throne Judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, is this a separate judgment? The answer is yes, it's a separate judgment. So we need to keep that in mind. All you have to do is think about the differences between, let's say, the sheep and goat judgment and the Great White Throne Judgment. The sheep-goat judgment, there's no resurrection referenced. It's only for Gentiles and those who are living at that time. The Great White Throne Judgment is for those who are dead. The dead shall be judged at that time before the throne. The sheep and goat judgment refers to three classes of people, Jew, Gentiles, and my brethren. And there's a special classification there, whereas the Great White Throne Judgment is only for the unsaved. The sheep-goat judgment, some go to the kingdom, and some end up with fire. So there is a distinguishment between the sheep and the goats, and their destiny is according to which one they are. In the Great White Throne Judgment, all go to the lake of fire. In the sheep and goat judgment, the delineation is on the basis of the treatment of the Jews, of Jewish believers in particular, during this time. And the Great White Throne Judgment, it is where the works are evaluated. They've already been determined to be unbelievers if they've ended up at the Great White Throne Judgment, so their works are evaluated there. And part of that, their works, is a rejection of Christ. They did not receive him. Then at the end of the tribulation is when the sheep and goat judgment takes place, where the great white throne judgment takes place at the end of the millennium. So add that to your list of judgments in your thinking. This is a different passage, a different situation. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2 refers to this event. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel." In case you're not sure who he's talking about. "Whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." The passage continues with a little bit more, but that's enough for our present time. So this is immediately after or accompanies the day of the Lord, the time frame when that takes place at the time of Christ's return. But there's a question that we may have, and that is, where exactly is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, there are three views. There might be more than that, but there's at least three we're going to give out for the moment. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is identified with the Valley of Beraka, 2 Chronicles 20:26. It says, "And on the fourth day they assembled in the Valley of Beraka." And this was at the time of Jehoshaphat. He was the ruler at that time, and there was a victory over the people, and so they were able to take the spoils, but it was a God-provided victory. And it says, "For they are blessed... For there they blessed the Lord, therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Beraka until this day." It's not real close to Jerusalem, therefore some say, well, I'm not sure that's it, and it's not actually called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but Jehoshaphat is at least identified with that particular place. Others identify it with the Valley of Kidron, between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. There isn't anything to say that's exactly it. They just sort of speculate based on where things are going to be happening and taking place. Also, some identify it with the valley that will be opened up by the earthquake when the Mount of Olives is split in two, Zechariah 14:4. But again, we're not really sure. So the short answer is we don't really know exactly what is in mind there, but there's some speculation. Speculation could be one of those particular passages. But what we want to recognize is that this passage is dealing with the reality of the horrible persecution that the Jews are going to be experiencing during the tribulation period. One commentator spoke of this as anti-Semitism on steroids. It's going to be really bad during this time. And so it will be a time of judgment and discipline to bring the Jews to Christ, to bring them to the place of coming to their knees before him. But there will also be a time of accountability for those who so mistreat the Jews at this time. And so we probably all ought to be aware of the nature of the judgment that is going to be taking place on the Jews during that tribulation period, and God's strong response to that treatment, which would suggest that perhaps we ought to take that to heart now to realize that God, that the Jews have a special place in God's heart, and they are the apple of God's eye, and we need to take that seriously as well. So that is simply a practical application based on all of Scripture and taking the emphasis in to heart. So then, we must recognize the identity of these righteous ones. We read in verse 34, 35, and 36 initially, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" You can see there's some real practical caring for people kind of thing. And so people naturally are going to look at that and say, oh, this is how we ought to treat people. And there's some validity to that, but there's more than just that. Then verses 37 through 40, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. That's the key to understanding this passage. Recognizing it is during the tribulation period, it is my brethren, those specifically recognized as Jews, particularly the Jewish believers at this time, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about the tribulation period and the Jews at that time. So the identity of those on his right hand, these are people of the nations or Gentiles that are being evaluated. These people are called blessed and will inherit the kingdom. And so this is at the end of the tribulation period. All you have to do is do a little bit of calculation. You can figure that out. These are recognized as being in a place of favor. On the right hand, that's a designation. Remember, Benjamin was called Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, because of Jacob's affinity for him. And I know some have looked at that and said, well, you've got those on the right and those on the left. But you don't want to go there. You can figure that one out. They are recognized as being righteous. Verse 37 specifically focused the righteous. They're recognized for being kind to my brethren. And my brethren here is referring to the Jews, not to the church. The church isn't there. And these are commended for their favorable responses, particularly their positive responses relative to the Jewish believers of that time. And so these are believing Gentiles who treat the Jews well during the tribulation period. What does this action communicate? Well, this passage encourages philo-Semitism. What is that? Is it talking about a philosopher? No, using the Greek word phileo, love. A lover of the Jews, as opposed to anti-Semitism. That's what it's suggesting and encouraging. And this is the main purpose and focus of this passage. It's directed again toward those that are living in the tribulation period. And that's the best proper understanding that we need to keep in mind. The passage is not about their salvation. They've already been declared righteous, and they're declared righteous because they have trusted Christ. Remember the other passages that we had looked at previously, like Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant, anticipating a time when the Jews would be responsive and they would believe, and that's referring to this time frame. And we know various scriptures that tell us that one is not saved by works, but by faith. For instance, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Or Romans 11, 6, for if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So again, it's focusing on salvation is by grace, not of works. There's a place for works. It flows from. And then just a quick acknowledgement. There are two kinds of justification. There's a justification before God by faith alone. That's what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. And I don't have time to go into the various passages on this. Justification before men, that's seen by works. You remember in James chapter 2, verse 18, it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's talking about seeing it's before men. And there's more detail to it than that, but for the moment, I'm going to let that go. But anyway, it's a matter of a concern. These are evaluation based on their treatment of the Jews. They were already saved, as in those who are the sheep who are on his right hand. We also should note that this is not a general statement on how to treat all people. When you look at the text of this passage, that is our inclination. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't treat people that way, but that's not the overall focus of the text. But it's not a bad pattern to emulate. Just recognize what its major purpose is, because we are told that we are to treat our neighbors well. This certainly has pattern value. Give us an idea. Put some detail to how we can treat our neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, this is a way we can do that. But in answer to the question, does this mean that we are thus judged for how we treat every other person? Are we judged in the same way as what we saw in this passage? Well, the answer to that is no. And yes. No, in that our eternal destiny is not contingent on how you treat people. Your eternal destiny is contingent on whether or not you put your personal faith and trust in Christ. Is there any kind of judgment for how we treat people? There is evaluation. We do have an element of judgment, but it's not our eternal destiny that is in view. So that is helpful to keep in mind. We are not damned by failure to help everyone. So keep that in mind. But there may be some element of accountability, because we do have passages like Galatians 6:10 that give us a basic principle. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's a general principle. We can take some of the ideas as far as the details from the passage here and say, well, this is a way that it is worked out in a context. There is a pattern value that we can see there. So, but we want to make sure that we don't miss the key point. We all have a responsibility with regard to the treatment of the Jews. That's the major emphasis here, particularly focused on those who are living at the time of the tribulation period, in the Gentiles in particular. And we remember back in the Old Testament the various passages, particularly like Genesis chapter 12, where there's the blessing and the cursing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That basic idea. And that continues throughout Scripture. And today there are so many who are embracing anti-Semitism. It is strengthening all around us. And this is a reminder that we need to recognize what is God's emphasis and focus. And we know that anti-Semitism will intensify, but so will accountability for how you treat those. Well, we need to quickly move on. We should recognize the implications of this situation. Beginning at verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, or cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Picking up at verse 44, then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you, hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, he doesn't say here, my brethren, but he already told you that's who he's talking about, you did it to me. And so there is a vicariousness, because the brethren, remember, Christ was a Jew. He was literally brethren in that regard. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the identity of those on his left hand, these again are those of all the nations. They are the Gentiles. They are not in the place of honor. They're on the left, not on the right. They're identified as cursed and heading to everlasting fire. These are those who have not treated the Jews well. Looking at verses 40 and 45, these are those who go to everlasting punishment. Interesting, in all of Scripture, this is the one place where it specifically says everlasting punishment. And of course, this is in contrast to the righteous, as we see in verse 46, who go to eternal life. So it's a very clear, obvious contrast here. And the righteous are righteous because of Christ's righteousness, not their own. But they are evaluated on the basis of their treatment of the Jews in this context. So these are Gentile unbelievers in the tribulation who have not trusted Christ and who have not treated Israel or the Jews well. The implications of this judgment: all people's eternal destiny is based on their response to Christ. I've already noted that. Let me just note 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 25. Then the end comes, and he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so there is that anticipation of that time. And these people will be judged eternally at the great white throne judgment. So there's an immediate judgment, and then there is a final ultimate judgment for all unbelieving dead, where they end up in the lake of fire, which is the place prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41. So there are two ultimate eternal destinations. There is eternal life, that is by trusting Christ, and it's because we're in Christ's righteousness that we're declared righteous. And then there is eternal punishment by rejecting Christ, and that has many facets to it as to what is involved there. And this is the ultimate death penalty, separation from God. All of this tells us that trusting Christ is the most serious consideration that anyone can and ever should make. What is your relationship to Christ? That is the question. Have you trusted Christ? Have you rejected Christ? That is the key. That is our greatest responsibility in all of life. What are you going to do with Christ?